The following message, The Christian's Comfort in His Greatest Trial, was based on Romans 7, verses 24b through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 9, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 7. We were there for our adult Bible class, and I want to read just two verses, one and a half verses, starting in verse 24. As the Apostle Paul speaks about his own struggles as a Christian man with his own sins, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Once again, please join me as we plead for God's blessing upon his holy word. Father, once again, as we have sung, we call upon you as the people of God. Thank you for opening our eyes, uniting us to your Son by faith, and making us your people, your temple. And we ask again that you would come by your Holy Spirit and bless us all. Bless the people of God. Give us the words that we need to hear. Bless those who are not the people of God. Fulfill that word of grace and promise that you spoke through your servant Peter, that in the place where they are, it is said, they are not my people, they shall be called the children of God. So come and transform our hearts. Transform those of us who are believers from glory to glory. Transform those who are not your people into your people to the praise of the glory of your grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the kindness of God, he has given us a Bible with different genres, different kinds of literature. The Bible could have been written, if God so pleased, in a very systematic fashion that would have just given us one proposition of truth after another. But God, in his wisdom and love to us, has given us different kinds of literature to instruct us. We have historical narratives in our Bible. We have poetry, such as the Psalms and other portions of the Bible. We have Proverbs in the book of Proverbs and in other places. And we even have riddles in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 1, as Solomon is talking about his purpose in giving us the book of Proverbs, he says that you may not understand the words of the wise man and his riddles. Some of Solomon's proverbs are actually riddles, and what makes a riddle is that some of the truth is presented and some of the truth is left out to be discovered by wise reflection. And there is a spiritual taste to the people of God communicating through these kinds of sayings in the Bible. Proverbs, Solomon says, doing wisdom is like sport to, doing folly is like sport to a fool. The fool enjoys it. And so is wisdom to a man of understanding. Wisdom is attractive. Wisdom is enjoyable. Wisdom is enlivening. So this morning, I want to start with a riddle. Don't often do it, but I want to provoke your mind with a riddle question. It's not too obvious, and it's not too difficult. I sometimes ask my friends this riddle to make sure that my riddles aren't too hard. So I have a riddle for you this morning. Well, here it is. What is the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? what is the very worst thing that can happen to a true believer. The apostle, my subject this morning is the Christian's comfort, the believer's comfort in his or her greatest trial. So I want to begin by examining this riddle. What is the most difficult trial, the greatest trial of a believer? And there are many things that you might think of. As I think about the subject, I think about various brethren whom I know back in New Jersey, brethren here who have gone through trials, gone through a lot of trials. I've gone through a lot of trials in my 45 plus years of Christian experience. What is the greatest trial? You might think of something personal that you've experienced. I find it helpful sometimes to go through the scriptures and ask myself, what were the trials, the great trials that people experienced? What was the greatest trial of believers that they have gone through? Probably some in the Bible you think of right away. Perhaps you think of the trials of Job. Were there any trials like Job's trials? Here he is at one time, a very godly man. God calls him the greatest of the sons of his day. He was a very godly man, and yet in one day, he lost all of his possessions, great possessions. He had children, adult children. He lost all of his children. And then his wife says to him, "Why do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And then he's got friends, and his friends come, and they're no help to him. Surely that was a very great trial. Or you might think of one of the brethren recently was reflecting on, not an answer to this question, but she was thinking about Cain and Abel, the first two sons to issue from Eve, the mother of all living. And her first son killed her second son. And what didn't appeal to my mind appealed to hers. What a trial that was to Eve, to Adam and to Eve. Imagine going through that kind of a trial. It must have been very difficult. You might think of other things that have happened. I think sometimes of Abraham's concubine who was sent away. Now, she was a believer in God. And yet, she had to be driven from her master's home with her child with very little support. It must have been very difficult for her. And yet, she enunciated one of those names of God that has endured. You are a God who sees. She had great trials. You might think of Jeremiah. That's one of the ones I think about in Lamentations chapter 3. Here is Jeremiah, a godly man, and he sees Jerusalem, the city whom he loved, the city which was God's city, destroyed by the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Many people died before him, and he writes Lamentations chapter 3. You want to see a soul in trouble because of trials? You read Lamentations chapter 3 and hear the moanings of Jeremiah. You might think of the disciples after Jesus was crucified. That was a sore trial, wasn't it? You have Mary by the tomb of Jesus weeping so hard she can't even see that Jesus is standing before her. If you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him. Great trial for those believers. I think sometimes of the Apostle Paul writing at the end of his life. Here is a man who gave his life for the gospel, by the grace of God, yes, but he did. He preached the gospel far and wide, went to prison, and was facing execution. And he says, all those who are in Asia have forsaken me. Imagine what it was like for a man like Paul to give his life for the gospel. And to have to say, all the brethren in Asia have forsaken me. What a trial it was for Paul. But the Lord, he says, stood with me, you see. Believers have experienced many great trials. None of the trials that I have described are the greatest trials that believers face. I'm going to suggest for you that our passage this morning in Romans chapter 7 tells us what the greatest trial of a believer is. The greatest trial of a believer should bring forth his most mournful cry. Job says, is there any sorrow? Look and see. I think it's Job or one of the prophets. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? We know what the greatest trial of our Savior was. It was there on the cross when he uttered that awful cry. My God, why have you forsaken me. That was the greatest trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hidden face of God as the wrath of God descended upon him. Well, according to the scriptures, that will never be the believer's sorrow. That will never be the believer's trial, because our Lord has suffered it on our behalf. And if you are not a Christian this morning, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will one day be your experience as God pours his wrath upon you and turns his face away from you. And that will be your greatest trial. But it will never be the Christian's greatest trial. The Christian's greatest trial is right here in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The Christian's greatest trial is his remaining sin. Listen to the words of John Flavel in his book called The Touchstone of Sincerity, a very fine book in his collected writings. He says this: "Nothing sifts our spirits more narrowly or tells us what our state is more plainly than our behavior towards the corruption which dwells in us. The thorn is the next neighbor to the rose. Sin and grace dwell not only in the same soul, but in the same faculties. Of all the evils God permits in this world, none is more grievous to his people than this." Now, you might not have thought of it that way, but your sins are your greatest trials, not your losses, not your abandonments by people, not even persecutions by unbelievers. Your greatest trial and your greatest sorrows ought to be your sins. This is the most painful cry we find in all the things that Paul has written, followed by the most confident praise. You see that in that amazing contrast? "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here's the believer's greatest trial and the believer's comfort in his greatest trial. So we're going to look at three things this morning. That's just introduction. We're going to look at Paul's argument, Paul's anguish, and I would like to have another A, but I don't have another A. Paul's comfort, Paul's argument, his astute argument. Paul was no shallow thinker, but he was a wise, careful thinker. And when a man like Paul turns his gaze inward, you may expect wonders. And that's what he does. So we look at Paul's argument and then Paul's acute anguish. It is no ordinary anguish. It is no ordinary sorrow. It is deep and sharp. We'll look at Paul's anguish and then we'll look at Paul's comfort, his comprehensive comfort. It is a comfort which covers the depth of the anguish that Paul experiences. So let's look, first of all, then at Paul's argument, Paul's astute argument. Now, we use the word argument in different senses, and I'm not saying that Paul is arguing with someone. He's not. I mean, as I said in the adult class this morning, Paul's flow of thought. And that's what Paul does. That's the way Paul writes. Paul always writes, as I pointed out in the class, some of you may not have not heard it, but he always sets forth truth with an orderly, intelligent flow. And to appreciate it, what Paul is writing, we need to understand Paul's argument or Paul's flow of thought. Again, as I pointed out this morning, and some of you were not here, so I don't mind repeating, repetition is good. Whether you've heard it before or not, what our brother said this morning, repetition is good. I don't mean to insult you, but the Arabs have a proverb that even by repetition a donkey may learn. And you're not donkeys. But we do need it. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, to write the same things is no problem for me, and it is safe for you. So repetition is very good. And I don't mind repeating. So you think, well, Mr. Duan is probably getting a little absent-minded. He is an older man after all. But no, it's actually intentional. It's purposeful. Okay? So repetition is good. Something that Paul is not writing here as a healthy Christian. Some people think Paul's writing as an unconverted man. Others think that Paul is writing like a man who has not gone from the from a immature state to the victorious Christian life of Romans chapter 8. Some say that Paul is merely carnal, and they think that Paul is defeated, therefore, and Paul needs to change. Paul's not a model for us, but Paul is a model for us here. Paul is writing of his Christian experience. He's reflecting a healthy spiritual state as he examines himself and he sees. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like self-examination. A lot of people who complain that some of us Reformed Baptists are too introspective. But the Bible will not bear that out. Here we have a good example. Paul is speaking of himself as a healthy spiritual man. He reflects a healthy spiritual attitude towards God's law. Unconverted people and carnal people, immature Christians, don't talk like Paul in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. That's not what you go to your job and ask people, what do you think of God's law? They're not going to say the law is spiritual. They're not going to say it's something good. They're not going to use the language of Paul in verse 21. I joyfully concur, verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. It's hard to imagine a better biblical, spiritually minded statement by a Christian regarding the law of God. Paul is writing as a Christian. He says, despite the fact that I struggle with my sins, despite the fact that I will speak against myself because of my sins, he says, yet when I look at the law of God, I see that which is holy and righteous and good, and I agree entirely. You see, if you're a true believer today, that reflects something of your own personal experience. You might sin, and the next day you open up your Bible, and you find some passage which is telling you about your sin. And whatever you say, you don't say, well, the Bible shouldn't say that about me. No, the Bible should say that about me. That's what the healthy Christian says. The healthy Christian says, there's nothing wrong with the law of God when God says, you shall not covet. When God says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. When God says, you shall not commit adultery. When God says, you shall not steal. When God says, honor your father and mother, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shouldn't worship idols. You should worship God only. When the Bible says all of those things, the healthy Christian says, amen. God's law is good. And the more I look at it, the more I examine it, the more I understand it, the more I realize God's ways are right. Spiritually immature Christians, people who are not Christians, what do they do with the law of God? What do they do with their sin? You know, they make excuses. Well, I wouldn't have said that to her, but she got me angry. Mom used to have a saying, two wrongs don't make a right. I've never been able to shake that argument from my mind. If someone treats you badly, it doesn't mean you have permission to treat them badly, but those are the kinds of excuses that unbelievers make, and that immature believers sometimes make. They blame others. They make excuses. That's not healthy Christian experience. Well, another argument I have for this passage about the Apostle Paul. Some people say, well, this doesn't apply to healthy, mature Christians. This is immature Christians at best. Maybe unconverted people. Well, if that's the case, then where do you go for your struggles against sin? Where do you go? If you're going to say that Paul leaves immature experience for the victorious Christian life, where are you going to go for your struggles? Where are you going to find guidance and direction and comfort for your struggles if you don't find it here? Because you see, the way you look at Romans 7:14 to 25, is going to color the way you look at every other portion of Scripture that deals with our relationship to our sins. Well, again, I remind you that we have to look at what Paul is saying in the light of all of his purpose, in the light of his larger purposes in dealing with the whole matter of sin. As I pointed out this morning, Paul begins at the beginning of Romans 6 to deal with the question of the Christian's relationship with sin, and that's what Paul is doing. He is bringing forward the tendency of Christians, of even Christians. He's dealing with the tendency of people to blame the law of God for sin. But the problem, Paul insists, is not God's law. The problem is us. The problem is our remaining sin. It's we're the ones who are doing it. Even as converted people who have remaining sin, our problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with our own remaining indwelling sin. And that's Paul's argument. That's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 7. He's showing us that the problem that we have in our struggles with sin is our own remaining sin. The problem is not the law of God. That's Paul's argument. Secondly, I want you to consider with me Paul's anguish. Paul's acute anguish. It is intense anguish. Isn't that what you hear from Paul in our text? Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, Paul is very transparent here, and we can be very grateful for exactly the way Paul expresses his struggles with sin. He describes his spiritual struggles. Paul is not thinking of his gross sins in his unconverted days. Now, Paul makes good use of his forgiven sins. Sometimes people say, when your sins are forgiven and they are forgotten by God, God says that, as he says in the promises of the new covenants, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Great promise of the new covenant. But while God forgets our sins, we sometimes remember our sins, and we can make good use of that. Good use. Paul makes good use of his remembrance. He says, I was once a transgressor. I was once a violent persecutor. He says, I am the least of the saints. You see, Paul's remembering, but he's using it rightly. He's using it for humility. And he uses it to underscore the great grace of God. Even though, he says, I was a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. I was shown mercy to be a model so that no matter how sinful a person is, no matter how bad, Paul can say, he saved the chief of sinners. So that everyone who sins may find hope in Jesus Christ. That's a good use of our sinful past. Say, look at what God has forgiven. Look how much God has forgiven. Look what great forgiveness God shows to sinners. And even after we're converted, when we're struggling with our sins, we have the same hope. We have the same place to go, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Paul is very transparent. One thing he doesn't do, it's quite interesting, is it not? Paul doesn't tell us which sins he's talking about. What kind of sins are these? Is it pride? He brings up pride in other places. Was there some hesitance to really speak the word of God? We never find that in the Apostle Paul. He's always very forward to preach the gospel. He's not thinking of his unconverted days. He's thinking about his present sins. And he tells us something generic about them. He says, there are things that I ought to be doing. The things that, he says, I want to do. That's true, again, of every Christian. No matter what kinds of sins you are guilty of as a Christian, and that I am guilty of as a Christian, we don't want them. That's one of the things that God does in converting people. He says, I want to be done with sin. I don't want to. That's one of the reasons why we look forward to the coming of our Savior, right? Because we know that when Jesus returns, there will be no more sin. To the unconverted person, that may be a disappointment. But to the Christian, one of the finest things, besides the fact that he will see his Savior, is there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more times when you come to the worship of God and you pick up the hymnal and your soul cannot feel what you sing. That's a horrible thing for a Christian. When Jesus comes, it will be gone. The things that I would, I do not, Paul says. The things that I want to do, perhaps words of kindness to a brother, words of forgiveness to a sinning sister. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what, but he says these two great categories. And the beauty of it is, it doesn't matter what your sins are. They're covered there. He has a category for your sins, right? Because whatever your sins may be, dear brother or sister, they fall into these two camps. You find that there are certain things you ought to do. You ought to get up in the morning, and before you leave the house, you ought to read your Bible and pray. You ought to. And you ought to read your Bible with serious attention to learn the Word of God, to understand how it applies to your life. And throughout the day, you ought to be finding ways in which it applies. It's not that hard, really. The problem is our remaining sin, isn't it? But you go to your job and you hear people take God's name in vain. If you're a spiritually minded person, two things. You have to keep pushing back so it doesn't affect you. And you have to be reminding yourself, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You need to have your heart stirred up for longings for those people that they might be converted and might no more ever take God's name in vain. That's what you ought to do. If you're like me and like Paul, you say the good that I would, I do not. There are times when you don't and you know it. And it's grievous, right? And then there are those sins of omission, and then there are those sins of commission where you know what you ought to do, and you don't do it. That's what Paul's talking about. And I'm very grateful that Paul doesn't spell out certain sins. He doesn't say specifically what sins. So all of our sins are covered. All of our omissions and all of our commissions are covered here. Charles Hodge wrote, every Christian can adopt the language of this verse. He's referring especially to verse 15, that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very evil thing, the very thing I hate. Hodge says, every Christian can adopt the language of this verse. Pride, coldness, slothfulness, and other feelings which he disapproves and hates are day by day reasserting their power over him. He struggles against their influence, groans beneath their bondage, longs to be filled with meekness, humility, and all of the fruits of the love of God. So there you have language which is perfectly suited to every Christian in every generation. Paul desires to show that he has a settled attitude of submission to the law of God. Again, remember, he doesn't blame God's law. He agrees with it. He delights in it. And then that just shows that Paul doesn't blame the law of God for his sins. On the other hand, you see that sin, remaining sin, really asserts its influence on him. He talks about how no good remains in his body, in his flesh. You might say, well, there are a lot of sins which don't touch my body, but sin always aims at the body. Sin always aims at the utmost, right? And we need to think about sin that way when we're tempted. You might say, well, it's just a little bit, I'm tempted to be resentful at this person. Perhaps, again, piggybacking on our brother this morning, it might be your husband or your wife. You feel resentful for your husband and wife. What does that sin want to do? What is the aim of that sin? It's not just thoughts in the mind. That's bad enough. But it aims at the utmost. Sin always aims at the utmost. You know what that sin would like you to do? It'd like you to reach out and slap your spouse. It would like you to divorce your spouse. It would like you to shame the Church of Christ and abandon your profession. That's what sin is aiming at. It's aiming at the utmost. So whether it breaks out or remains hidden within, that's what the nature of remaining sin is like. And so Paul uses the language of the body in connection with sin. That's why, because that's what sin aims at. It always aims at the uttermost. And so Paul speaks of it this way. Well, Paul, again, is highlighting his remaining sin and what it aims at and what it does. But there's another important element. That's why Paul's speaking this anguished language. He expresses his deep longing to be free of sin. So I stated, this is the desire of every Christian, to be free from sin. But there's another thing that Paul does here. Paul acknowledges that he cannot rid himself of his desired, hated enemy. Paul says, I need outside help. It's a very useful thing for Christians to understand. There is a native, sinful pride in the heart of every believer. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. And it is fostered by the present evil world. Because what's the world telling you all the time? You can do anything you want to do. Isn't that what they say on the TV set? You go to the movie, and here's the hero of our story. He's gone against great odds, and he has risen to the top, and he says to his little child, don't let anyone tell you that you can't do anything you want. You can do anything you want to. You know what? It's wrong. It's dead wrong. You cannot, by yourself, stop sinning. I cannot. You cannot. As a believer, you're not so independent that you can stop on your own. That's the place that the Apostle Paul is brought to in our text. Wretched man that I am. Why, Paul? Just because you sin a couple of sins that no one even knows about or sees? He says, no. He says, I need outside help and I have no deliverance in myself. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Where am I going to find deliverance from my sins? Paul says, I haven't got it. When you see cocky Christians, a contradiction, an oxymoron, right? A contradiction in terms, a cocky Christian. No Christian should be cocky. You see it, you know, something's wrong. I'm not saying that you should always go around like a miserable Christian. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in his book that a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. But I will never complain if I find a Christian using this language. This is proper language. It's realistic. It's honest. It's humble. It is the case of every true Christian, and it ought to be, a source of humiliation and spiritual grief. And that's Paul's anguish. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will set me free from my reign and corruption? Where shall I find deliverance? It's not in me. With all my experience, with all of my achievements, with all of my knowledge of the Bible, none of that will deliver me. None of it by itself. Where will I find deliverance? Well, that takes us from Paul's acute anguish to Paul's comprehensive comfort. Paul's comfort. What's Paul's comfort? Where do you find comfort, as the old commercial used to say? Where do you find relief? You see? And relief is in verse 25a. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you this question. Do you think about this verse from time to time? Do you think about this verse? This verse, 25a, Do you think about it? How often do you think about it? I think sometimes that verses at the end of a paragraph get neglected a lot. You see? At least in my own experience, when I read a chapter, I get a lot from the early verses that I read, and so many times, so often, those early chapters yield a lot of fruit to me, and by the time I get to the end of a chapter, I'm sated. You know what Solomon says, a sated man loathes honey. To a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. So I want to make, from time to time, a concerted effort to get to the later, to start with later verses. So I'm not contradicting what I said about God reading, but I am saying that we should be careful not to neglect passage verses that come later in our reading than earlier. And that's a danger. But do you think of these words of Paul? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you remember it? How do you think about it? What does it say to you? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. For what? That's the question. It's a good question. Answer is that he shall set me free from the body of this death. Because that's what the question Paul has been shoving forward into his own conscience, into our conscience. Who's going to set me free? Where's deliverance coming from? How am I going to deal with my sins? How in the world am I ever going to deal with sins that I have no personal power to overcome? How do I do it? It's a question that besets us. If you're a sensitive person, if you're a very sinful person, and you know what, I used to do stupid things, and I would get caught, and I would get my proper due from my mother's belt. And I would sit in my bed, and I'd say, tomorrow, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that ever again. And tomorrow, I was just the same. So where does it happen? How do we get relief? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to think, again, of how our Lord Jesus Christ delivers us. And when our Lord Jesus Christ delivers us, it's going to happen at the last day. We've already pointed that out. That's true. But is that all we have to give thanks to God for the light in the light of our struggle? I believe that Paul wants us to do more, if I can put it this way, without seeming irreverent, more than think about his return. We ought to think about his return. It is our greatest comfort and hope. But that's not all. It's not all that Paul has in mind. Paul wants us to think of the various ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ helps us in dealing with our sins. We ought to give thanks to God on the basis of his multifaceted grace in Christ. It's multifaceted. What does Jesus do for us? Well, Christ has provided the grace that justifies us and makes us acceptable with God. As a matter of fact, that's exactly where Paul moves next. Right after he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then summarizes, same struggle, the struggle hasn't changed. With my mind, I'm serving the law of God. With my flesh, the law of sin is still the struggle. It's not changing. We're still going through it. He says, but the struggle proves something for us. The struggle, if you have this struggle of the Apostle Paul, mark it down. It is proof of justification. See what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8? There is therefore, why? Because my whole hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. My whole hope of deliverance from my sins, from the guilt and the power of my sins, is based upon what Jesus has done. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See his argument. I give thanks to God. Why? Because he has died. He has swallowed up the wrath of God. He has provided the basis for all of my hope of peace with God. I want to suggest something to do with your doubts and struggles. sit them down in the chair opposite you and talk to them. When I struggled most, I used to think about my complaints, and then I used to put them on someone else. Imagine for a moment that Brother Mike here was talking about it and telling me about his struggles. What would I do if out of his mouth came my struggles? So I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ enough. I know my love is so poor. What if I heard Mike say that? Would I tell him, "Oh, Mike, clearly you're an unconverted man"? I wouldn't say that. I'd say, "Mike, we all struggle with lack of love to the Lord Jesus Christ." If he were to say to me, "I realize that I don't love my wife like Christ loves the church." Well, struggle on. Press on. Pursue the grace of God. But remember, Jesus died for those sins. And if you, Mike, have no hope in the light of those things, then I have no hope. You see, you end up betraying everyone. Because if there's not grace enough to cover your sins, it's not grace enough to cover mine or any of God's people. No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul argues from his longing to be freed to justification. And that's why we thank God. And we thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no place else to go. And this is our effective hope, that Jesus has died for our sins. So this Thanksgiving is based upon what Christ has provided, the grace that justifies us and makes us acceptable with God. But then Christ has provided grace that frees us from sin's dominion. As strong as Paul's complaints are, we ought to recognize that we're not the people we once were. Think back to your unconverted days, if you can. Think back. And think about what a grip your sins had on you. With what delight you followed them. With what little concern you committed them. Are you the same person? Are you the same person you were in your unconverted days when you know you were unconverted? Has not Christ broken sin's dominion? Has he not? He has. I remember the words of Augustine. You know, Augustine was a very immoral young man. And then one day he's at some place and he meets the woman with whom he used to commit sexual sins. And she said to him, she faced him, she greeted him, he said nothing. She greeted him, he said nothing. And she said, "It is I, Augustine." And he says, "But it is not I." See? Christ breaks the dominion of sin. As much as my sins oppress me, as much as they grieve me, as much as they haunt me, and sometimes I feel like a slave brought into Egypt, yet it is not I any longer. I'm not the man I was. And why am I not the man I was? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from my sins. He gives us grace to deal with sin's claims. Otherwise, the battle would be quite different, would it not? We might still have a stinging conscience. But ultimately, we would end up resenting God for his grace and claims. No, the battle is different. And the reason it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only purchased forgiveness, but sanctification for us. Then he provides us the grace to continue with the battle. This is one of the reasons why I don't buy this idea that the Paul of Romans 7 is different from the Paul of Romans 8 or Romans 6. Is because the battle is still there. In Romans 8:13. Notice the way it expresses it. Well, we'll be back up to verse 12 for the flow of thought. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8 is not a different place than Romans 7. The battle's still there. And the battle is still won by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he provides us, for which we ought to give thanks. Every time you find your soul not going after sin that's presented to you, every time you find your soul obeying God, you ought to be giving thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he will provide us, for he has promised to provide us with the ultimate victory that we will enjoy. It's no mistake that we will be transformed when Jesus breaks through the clouds. And he comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then we will be like him, utterly like him in holiness from top to bottom, from inmost to outmost. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Is that not reason? Can your heart not find thanks to God for the promises that he has made? Think about it. He has given us promises himself that he will return and receive us to himself. He has given us promises that where he will be, we will be with him also. He prays, Father, I will that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The prayer of Jesus is a great promise. We will be there, and we will see him, and we will be transformed, and we will always be with him. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's comfort. That's our comfort. It's a sovereign comfort, an effective comfort. It's the best comfort. It's all the comfort that we need. So here, brethren, is a great comfort. It's a great comfort to see Paul both anguished and comforted. Because that is the shape of the Christian life. We'll have no comfort in temptation if we give into it. And we'll never have comfort in anguish mixed with unbelief. We must believe if we are to receive comfort. But this is the shape of the Christian life. That's why I commend to you, read Romans 7, 14 to 25. Soak your soul in it, because there you will find comfort and hope. God will forgive us. It leaves us with no license to sin. We don't want to dishonor God. You don't want to. You don't want the hardness of heart that says it's okay. It's a battle and I'm tired and I'm going to give up. No, we keep on fighting. It's going to be a battle. That's one of the reasons why you know that you are in Christ. If the battle is there and if sin is grievous and you long for deliverance in Christ, that's Christianity. That's the Christian life. Maybe you're here this morning and it doesn't make an awful lot of sense to you. You understand that Christians believe this. I sat next to a man on the plane yesterday. We opened a couple of Bible passages together and said, you tell me what this says. And his answer was, well, I see what it says, but I don't agree with it. You see, poor man. I hope it's not you this morning. Because if you're the person who says, oh, I see it. Well, yes, Christians believe that. Obviously, Mr. Duwana, you believe it, but it doesn't make an awful lot of sense to me. Well, pray. I pray for you. My heart's desire that every single one of you in this place will understand what Paul is saying and that you will embrace what Paul is saying. Because sin is bitter and it's awful and it's condemnation and it leads to hell. But if you don't find your hope in Jesus Christ alone, you'll never find deliverance from your sins. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find deliverance of every sort and adequate grace for every trial you ever face. It will be there because he is faithful. But without him, you can have no hope. Well, let's pray and ask God that he will write these things upon our hearts. Our Father, this morning we are thankful for your word and for your grace. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for presenting to us the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life of obedience. Thank you that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us, and that he has given us all of these glorious promises in the word of God. Our hearts rejoice, but we confess, our God, that we have sorrow also. We have sorrow for our sins. We are grieved to think that there are those whom we love who do not know your grace and do not seek your grace. So, Lord, our God, extend your omnipotent arm of grace and save them. We ask that you would do this, and it is all our hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.